feeding and studying and fellowshipping with the Lord. Well, we're all made differently, aren't we? Some can, with a very clear mind, jump right out of bed, not even having had a cup of coffee, and can read and study and pray. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not fair, but there's nothing wrong with it. Other people are clear-minded at night. They really don't catch their second wind until 10 or 11 o'clock at night. And when everyone else is in bed, they're clear-minded. They can read and study and pray. Regardless of our disposition, and regardless of our makeup, I believe we should make it our habit, first thing every morning, to at least begin the day, even before our feet hit the floor, begin the day in prayer, fellowshipping with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you have to enter your study and begin a disciplined time of study, even though some of us can. But at least recognizing the Lord at the beginning of the day. Scripture speaks of, early will I seek thee. And there I believe the reference is to a godly dedicated life that realizes that to undertake the day, we simply cannot do it in our own strength. That's a personal application. Here it's national in verse 2. Lord, be gracious to us. The Assyrians are mounting their armies against us. And if you go over to verse 7 and following, we read of the army of Israel's enemies surrounding them. And if you like to underline names, if you would look please to verse 9, Lebanon is shamed and shriveled, Sharon like a wilderness, Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruit. During this time of these armies gathering around Israel, that the most fruitful cities in and around Israel are beginning to dry up. And as they look out amongst their enemies and seeing these usually very lush and fruitful cities just bustling with activity, because of the army's activities, they are beginning to dry up. And here Israel laments the fact that their armies are gathered against them. So they need the Lord. And early they pray, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be our arm every morning, and our salvation also in the time of trouble. So the armies of the Assyrians are encircling Israel. What do you do? What does a nation do? When your foes, when their foes are much more powerful than we, devotionally, what do we do when we are encircled by a seemingly undefeatable enemy? What do we do? It's the most natural thing we can do is we pray. We take the matter and realize that we cannot handle it. We cannot provide the solution. And we do what Israel did in verse 2. We have waited for you. What a beautiful picture. Waiting on the Lord. Hard though to wait, isn't it? Scripture says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In our economy, though, we normally think of waiting as wasted time. But it's never wasted time when we're waiting on the Lord. In fact, if you were to go back to the Old Testament and do something of a little study of how many people had to wait on the Lord, you'll find that some of the greatest servants of the Lord were called upon to wait on him. For example, what about Moses? How long did he spend tending sheep and doing the mundane? 40 years. Remember, his life, as we have examined before, can be divided into 3 40-year periods. Moses' lording was the first 40. Moses' learning was the second 40. And Moses' leading was the last 40. But 40 years is a long time to wait, isn't it? Now, what about Joseph? How long did Joseph spend in prison waiting on the Lord?
12 years.
Well, in one place we're told 2 years went by, and I'm convinced, at least personally, that he spent more like 12 years in that prison. And at the prime of his life, when young men would like to be out marrying and building a business or going about their life ambitions, there's Joseph sitting in a jail waiting on God. And we just think, my, what a horrible experience. But all of a sudden, the Lord's will for Joseph included him being exalted to the vice presidency of the land of Egypt, and the lessons he learned in prison, he put to use as the second most powerful man in all the land. So that waiting period was good for Joseph. Now, does that mean that we like to wait? We don't. I think I'd rather chew on my steering wheel than to wait at a traffic light for the turn. And you're probably the same way. We don't like to wait on doctors. We don't like to wait on people that told us that they would be at a certain place at a certain time. Do you like to wait for somebody who's running late? We forgive them if they ask humbly. We'll forgive them. But actually, this is an aside, this is actually free of charge. People who habitually run late value their time more than yours. That's really what it boils down to. If they habitually run late, if they habitually show up for an obligation 5, 10, 15 minutes late, it is because somewhere along the line they say to themselves, my time is more valuable than their time, so they can wait on me. And you just watch, next Thursday morning I'll be late. It normally does work that way, doesn't it? What about some other examples of waiting on the Lord? And this gets us back to verse 2 of Isaiah 33. What are some other examples in Scripture of men or women who have waited on the Lord? We have Moses, Abraham, and Sarah. 25 years of waiting. That's, again, in the book of Genesis. Who else waited? Right. They waited. Job waited on the Lord, didn't he? That was a very difficult wait. He's boiled and losing his family, and, oh my, the suffering. You have to suffer while you wait. You would tend to question. What is the Lord doing? What about some New Testament examples? The disciples? What about others who had to wait on the Lord in the New Testament? Right? They waited to see the Messiah. What about the Apostle Paul? 14 years in the desert after he was converted. Any others?
Anybody that waited.
We can just keep that in mind and remember it while we're waiting. What about John on the Isle of Patmos? Any other examples of waiting on the Lord? Anna. Yes, so actually, for the rapture, hey, you talked it up, that's right. Yeah, we're waiting. Actually is one of the key words in the outline of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're to work, we're to worship, and we're to wait. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord, aren't we? But we're not to just stand around idle in the marketplace. We're to work while we're waiting. So the idea of waiting is not a new one. Exactly right. That's a very good point. When Paul was waiting for his traveling companions to come to Athens to preach to the Athenians, there is an example of waiting. But waiting on the Lord a day or two is one thing. Or maybe a week. But I would ask ourselves the question this morning before we move on to the the other point in this chapter. As Israel waited for the Lord to bring them deliverance from the armies of Assyria, and it looked very bleak, their very best and finest cities are drying up, and the Assyrian armies were powerful. Now, their only hope was the Lord, and they began their day by asking that the Lord would be their strength and their salvation in a time of trouble. But what happens if our time of waiting becomes protracted, really drawn out? What happens when years go by and we wait and we wait and we wait and we wait? There's several things we need to keep in mind as we wait on things that simply don't have a very short time of cure, if I could use that word, a solution. Remember, first of all, God's will for us is always better than our will for us. And sometimes, as we're considering the suffering that God has asked of us, it does boil down to the believer recognizing that God's will for us is better than our will for us. And one of the illustrations of waiting here we didn't use, and I thought perhaps someone would refer to it. Remember when Lazarus died and Mary and Martha? Actually, Lazarus was sick, and Mary and Martha called for the Lord, and they said, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." And he tarried 4 days, and while he was waiting, Lazarus died. So in that case, it went from bad to worse. And you can imagine Mary and Martha looking at Lazarus, and as he's breathing his last breath, they say to one another, "You know, if the Lord had just come like we asked him to, Lazarus wouldn't have died." They had a debate with the Lord. And when the Lord got there, one of the sisters comes out to the Lord and says, "You know, Lord, if you had come, and in parenthesis, like we asked you to, our brother had not died." And then the Lord gave an amazing statement. "Lazarus will be raised again. This sickness is for the glory of God." And what we find there is God's will for Mary and Martha was better than their own will for their own lives. And the scripture says that because of Lazarus' resurrection, or resuscitation, many of the Jews believed because of that experience. So the Lord does have his hand in each of our lives, and he is at work. Now, if you would go back over, please, to verse 9. "The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruit." These places had been spoiled that were known for their lush fertility. And the lush fruit of beautiful cities is now dying because of the Assyrians. And all the Israelites can do is wait on the Lord. Now, look please to verse 10. This is the Lord's response. "Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your fire, or your breath as fire, shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire." What would that reference be to? "Like thorns cut up, shall they be in the fire." How quickly would that burn? Very fast. Like pine straw. Thrown in the fire and immediately burned. What does lime do when it burns? Turns to dust. So there's dust and ashes. What the Lord does, he's going to do quickly. And verse 13, "Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." Now, keep in mind that this scripture has an immediate context. The Assyrians gathered around Israel, but it also has a long-term prophecy. what would you think the long-term prophecy of these verses might apply to concerning Israel? Nations gathered round them, their only hope is in the Lord. The Lord arises quickly and exalts himself and makes quick work of his enemies. What does that remind us of? Yes, the tribulation and how God, during the tribulation period, is going to allow Israel, nationally, to suffer. And we've covered this many times. Let me just touch on it again. During the tribulation period, when the Jews, during the first half of the tribulation, are granted, apparently, the rebuilt tabernacle, the resumption of the sacrifices, the word is going to spread, peace, peace, and for the first half of the tribulation, the man of sin, and apparently the Muslim-speaking, Muslim world, the Arabic-speaking world, and Israel are going to be at peace. And I can't point to any passage of scripture to prove this. This is only a guess, so please take it for no more than that. But it seems to me that the man of sin is going to be considered a great genius at the opening period of the tribulation because somehow he satisfies both the Jews and the Muslims. And it could be that the rebuilt temple satisfies the Jews and they begin their sacrifices all over again. And somehow the Muslim-speaking world, which is that huge, that giant section of humanity that's growing by leaps and bounds, somehow they are satisfied as well. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, the man of sin turns on Israel and goes into the temple and does what Daniel speaks of. He offers something that is abominable on the altar. And that something is himself. He claims to be God. And when he does, all the nations of the world turn on Israel. Notably, Russia and China. And when Israel looks out from her borders and sees all of these nations gathered around her, what would she do? America's not mentioned. We're not there to help her, apparently. There are no friends at this point. There's no Egypt to run down to. So what will Israel do in the closing days of the tribulation after the man of sin has turned on them and the whole world is surrounding her? What will they do? I believe they will cry, like we have read, Lord, be our strength this day. It's a wonderful thing to trust the Lord and the Lord only, isn't it? And here Israel has learned this lesson, and they do trust the Lord. And we fill in the blanks here. At just the right moment, the Lord comes from heaven and destroys Israel's enemies and delivers Israel and sets up the earthly kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, because Israel's enemies are going to be destroyed. I believe that is the prophetic application of Isaiah chapter 33. Now, if you would look down, please, to verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppression, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rock. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Now, does this mean that doing these things saves someone? No. It does refer, however, to how righteous men will live in the kingdom. It does refer to the principles that are present during the millennial reign of Christ. It also refers in the immediate context of those men and their behavior after the Lord delivered Israel from Assyria. In other words, suffering and chastening, difficult times, refines us. That's another of the benefits of waiting on the Lord, isn't it? It refines us. It causes us to see the flesh, the dross in our lives, and after we have seen it, we can confess it and judge it, and we become deeper and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 17 and following, I don't know of a more beautiful passage of Scripture in the Old Testament than what we're about to read. It speaks of the majesty of the King. And I'll read these words, starting in verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the prize? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue which you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. And let's stop there for just a moment. How could that prophecy take place if this were only an immediate application? And I'll read it again. A tabernacle that will not be taken down. Does Israel, as a nation, have a tabernacle today? A temple? No, they do not. What happens to them? They've been destroyed, and they have gone now for about 2,000 years without a tabernacle, without a temple. So could this verse in verse 20, could it be an immediate application only? No. It has to be prophetic. And that's why we refer to the book of Isaiah as a prophecy. This tabernacle will be the millennial tabernacle, and it will never be taken down. Israel today would love to have a tabernacle, but they do not. And we've heard rumors of the priest having been trained, and the red heifer being available, and the furniture of the tabernacle probably having been found. Whether these things are true or not, I do not know. We do know, however, that during the millennium, this tabernacle will be pitched, and the Lord Himself will oversee the true worship of God. The animal sacrifices, of course, will not be made during the millennium. The Lord Himself will sit in this tabernacle and be the presence of God for His people. Look down, please, to verse 21. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawkeeper, or lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. What is the imagery here? Israel is being referred to as a what? A ship. And he's saying that Jerusalem, or Israel, is as helpless without the Lord as a ship dead in the water, a sailing vessel unable to raise its sail, could do nothing against their enemies in time of war, could they? And so the prophet is referring to Israel during all this time as being so helpless without the Lord that they're like a ship dead in the water. What could they do? Nothing. But the Lord comes to their aid. And let me just finish this section, verse 23. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail like a ship with no wind. They could do nothing. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. This reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus to the millennium is going to be the gracious act of God whereby a lame and weak people, the Israelites, those living in Israel, are going to be given the prey, not because of their own strength, but because of the grace and goodness of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called lame. They're called weak. They're called shit dead in the water. And that's a picture of Israel in the tribulation. But when the Lord comes back, beloved, He is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and He's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem just as He promised. Now, how many years has Israel been waiting for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? 4, 5, 6,000 years? They're waiting. How long has it been since the giving of the Davidic covenant? Several thousand years. They're waiting. There's some Orthodox Jews probably today at the Wailing Wall, just rocking back and forth. And what they're saying is, if we get close enough to them, they would be saying, come Messiah, come Messiah. They don't understand that the Messiah has already come. They're looking forward to the second coming of Christ because they missed the first. They didn't understand His suffering. But they're looking forward to the verses right here in Isaiah, where the Lord will come and deliver Israel nationally. That's what those rabbis, those Orthodox Jews, they are praying for. Come, Messiah. Deliver Israel. Come. One day He's coming. Now, someone mentioned a few moments ago that we're waiting this morning. We're waiting not for the second coming of Christ. We're waiting for His rapture. And I hope that the reality of the coming of the Lord is indeed something we're looking for. I don't know about you, but I find myself getting so caught up in the habit of life that we go through a day or go through a week and go through all of the exercises of the Christian life, reading and studying and praying and witnessing and going to meeting and earning a living and maintaining cars and houses and clothes and kids and education and all the things we do. And if we aren't careful, in a week's time, we can live by habit and forget that this should be the day that the Lord comes. And can you imagine what it's going to be when we see the Lord Jesus face to face? Can you imagine? To see Him, what would be the very first thing we would notice about His countenance? What would be the, oh yeah, this. That's when life is truly going to begin. And the Lord is very interested that each one of us long for His coming. We're waiting, but while we're waiting, we should be yearning, not just indifferently waiting, as if to say, well, He's going to come one day. I know that theologically. I believe that from the Scripture, but today the Lord wants us to be praying in our hearts, even so come, Lord Jesus. You know that those groups of people that have lived with the imminent return of Christ uppermost in their thinking have always been the groups that have been most evangelistic and most involved in service in their day. And I'll refer you to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Those groups that were looking for the coming of the Lord were most evangelistic and most good in service to their day. May the Lord find in each one of us that desire today. Lord, come even today. Be wonderful with us. It's not an escapism. not that we want the Lord to come to keep us from having to take an exam. I've heard college students pray, Lord, come, because I didn't study for my statistics test tomorrow. Or, Lord, come, because the rent is due and we don't have the money to pay it. That's escapism. That's not longing to see the Lord. That's running from some problem. But longing to see the Lord is because we've spent time in His Word, the Spirit of God has produced in us a desire to see Him, the one who gave Himself for us. It's like Isaac coming for Rebekah. She had heard a lot about Isaac, that he was a wealthy man, that he was a godly man, a man of character. And when she finally said, yes, I will go and be with this man, she saw Isaac, and Isaac saw her. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus coming to the church. Beloved, when we see Him face to face, we're going to be changed and made like Him and go back to heaven and be with Him for all eternity. I was speaking to a fellow yesterday. He's probably in his early 80s. He's got serious heart trouble. He can't get out to the meeting anymore. And he and his wife spend, I guess, day after day after day just in their home. And we were just fellowshipping by phone yesterday, and he just out of the blue, he said, you know, I just can't wait until the Lord comes. I said, well, Bill, what are you looking forward to most? He said, well, I've got a body that's worn out. He said, my wife's heart could stop at any moment. We've lived in this house for 30-some-odd years. There's nothing here that is keeping us here, but when I see the Lord, I just want to tell Him, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. And I thought, that's the essence of it. When we see Him, we can thank Him face to face. I hope in each one of us this morning, the Lord can see a desire to see Him face to face. That's our waiting. The other things we wait for. Many of us are waiting for unsaved souls in our families to be saved. We want to see the work of the Lord prosper and go on. The Christians we want to see mature and to go on for the Lord. The things we're waiting for. But primarily we're waiting to see the Lord face to face. We love the very best yet to come. All of this up until this moment is preparatory to what's really going to be the Lord's best. That is when we're all safe, home in glory, enjoying the presence of the Lord for all eternity. We have a lot to look forward to. And so as we wait, let's work. Let's worship and be about the work the Lord has given. Any questions or comments about chapter 33? And it is a question. Who of us? Something that any group of people needs to ask. We should never just assume that everyone is a true believer. We hope. We pray. We can't assume. We've often said it. I'll say it again. I hope the Lord will give us a special little spot somewhere in heaven so that on Thursday mornings we can meet. And I say that tongue in cheek, but I hope every one here today. Hope there's not one yet.
I don't want to come.
Well, please don't.
last week when we discussed people dying during the millennium and people being saved, sometimes getting closer to.
Didn't we isolate that verse in Isaiah 65? Let's turn to that one real fast, yes. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. The question was, will people die during the millennium? Is that the question we asked, isn't it?
Right.
Okay. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And there the reference is of one who dies even at 100 years old will be called a child because their lifespan is so much longer during the millennium. But it does mention death in verse 20 if the child dies even at 100 years old. And we know that at the end of the millennium there will be that period of rebellion against the Lord, so there will still be the fallen nature. Satan is let out of the bottomless pit and is able to rally a rebellion against the Lord. So the flesh will still be there. Sin will still be there. It's not the day of God in which all sin has been judged and put away at the great white throne, but it is a righteous reign. Sin will not break out into the open and have control like it does today. Alright, any other questions or comments? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that He is the majestic King. Thank you today for where He is at Thy right hand. Father, we pray for this world in which we're living. So many, our Father, are without the Savior. And we ask you today to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, give us grace to be good witnesses. Father, help us to intelligently live our lives, knowing that we only have a short while here. And we pray, our Father, for grace to make good investment of our lives. Father, we pray for those in our families that are unsaved. We're waiting, dear Lord, and ask you to work in their hearts and lives. There are many today who are sick and waiting for your healing. We ask you, dear Lord, to come to their aid and heal them according to your will. Father, we know that there are many suffering in ways that we simply can't understand today, maybe even here this morning, suffering and waiting.
We ask you to draw near and near to them and see to them today all they need. We commit each one to you and thank you for them in our Savior's precious name.